people? What's the big news, Ward?
You gave me the wrong key. I should have gone and proposed to her in your fish house.
Yeah. Yeah, you have the key for that one. So what's the news, Ward? What's the big news, Stephanie? Congratulations. You happy? You're not acting very happy. Okay, well, we'll move on here. As far as announcements, young people,
Saturday
where? Koskinenis at 7 Saturday, okay? We're planning a board meeting on Tuesday evening at our house for the board members and their wives with no children. Well, maybe a couple would be all right. But. So that's Tuesday at 6, is it? Or 6:30? 6 o'clock. We'll plan on 6 o'clock. If you can't make it, let me know. Okay, and also Sunday evening, we're going to be showing the film about metamorphosis, about butterflies, intelligent design. And so if you know of someone that might want to come and see that, it's about an hour long and very, very interesting. And showing the amazing things that go on with metamorphosis and also the migration of the monarch butterfly. Okay, anything else we should mention? If we have some prayer requests, of course, Carol Osesen was taken down to the hospital a couple of days ago, and she's home now. They thought it was heart attack, but it wasn't. She is being monitored and hoping they can figure out what's causing her problems. So I'll pray for her. And also Mary Bird has surgery tomorrow at 7:30 in the morning down Duluth, and asks for prayers from everyone for her. So pray for her. And again for Nancy Pelkey and also Nancy Hoyland. Kathy and those that have special needs this time. Okay, we'll save the rest of prayer requests for later. So we're going to be looking tonight at Jeremiah 47, which is a very, very short chapter. So when you have short chapters, you got long sermons. That's kind of the rule I just made up. But before we look into God's Word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and ask, Lord, for you to guide and direct us tonight as we look into your Word. And thank you that you've revealed yourself. You've given us a Bible. And even thinking of Bible Day coming up in a week and a half, we pray, Lord, that we might appreciate every day that you've given us the Scripture in our language that we can study, we can know your will, we can know the truth. And, Father, we pray that we take advantage of that great privilege because we know there are people that don't have the Bible in their language. There are countries where the Bible is outlawed and has to be smuggled in. So we have a great privilege. And being able to meet together tonight with freedom to boldly proclaim your word, we thank you for that. Pray that these freedoms might continue. And pray that we take the things that we learn and use them in our lives to be a light for you in this dark world, to win our friends and neighbors to the Lord, to share the good news of the gospel. Thank you for those that have been saved. We pray for those that are being reached even through the release time and Bible clubs and Bible studies, nursing home ministries. All these ministries, Lord, to be free, we pray that you might put your blessing upon them. And you'd guide and direct us. we could reach more and more people for Christ in this dark age that we live in. We pray for Carol Osasen with her physical needs, Lord. Thank you that she was able to get out of the hospital, and pray for her recovery, and the doctors have wisdom in treating her. Also, we think of Mary Bird, Father. Just give her peace in her heart, even as she goes into surgery tomorrow. Just watch over her, guide the doctors, and give them skill and wisdom in operating on her. And also pray for Bill and the family there, Matt and Janelle, that you'd be working in their hearts as well. Pray for Nancy Pelkey, Lord, that even now you could raise her up again, if it would be your will. Others that are battling the flu, Father, and we pray for them. Pray for Kathy in the hospital, or in the nursing home, and also pray for Nancy Hoyland, Father. Pray for Nancy and Brad, that even the trials they're going through now could cause them to turn their hearts to Thee. Others that aren't with us, and just pray that Your hand might be upon them, and just give them strength, and help them recover from this illness that people are facing now. So we thank You for the Word of God, and we pray for Ward and Stephanie. Ask Your blessing upon their coming marriage, and guide and direct their lives, that they could be used together to honor and glorify Thee. So we just want to give You thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we look at Jeremiah 47, here's something I just got today from Brian Call. In an interview with Die Tegen Post, Latin Patriarch of the Jerusalem Fuad Twal, named by the Pope Benedict to represent the Vatican to the Jewish state, declared that Israel's existence as such has nothing to do with the Bible. He then compared Christians' condition in today's Jerusalem with Jesus' passion. We Christians never forget that even our Lord Himself suffered and was mocked in Jerusalem. Twal's position on Israel and the Bible has been embraced at the highest levels of the Catholic Church. The Vatican Synod in 2010 declared that Israel cannot use the biblical concept of a promised land or a chosen people. We Christians cannot speak about the promised land for the Jewish people. The Synod's document said there is no longer a chosen people. The concept of the promised land cannot be used as a basis for justification of the return of Jews to Israel and the displacement of Palestinians. Patriarch Twal responded enthusiastically to the agreement reached between Hamas and Fatah. We also denounce the Judaization of Jerusalem and attacked Israel for trying to transform it into an only Hebrew Jewish city, excluding the other faiths. Elsewhere, Israel's Archbishop Louis Sacco asked to separate between Judaism and Zionism. Indeed, in the most influential quarters of Christianity, Jews are still regarded as an apostate group not entitled to a sovereign state of their own. Last November, Maronite Patriarch Bishara Rai, head of the Lebanon's Catholic Church, sent his envoy, Father Abdu Abu Qasem, to Tehran for a conference in support of Zionist Free Middle East. The conference was also attended by Hezbollah ideologue Mohammed Raad and by Hamas leader Khaled Mashal. If in the wartime period the Vatican had taken a moral stand against Nazism, the outcome might have been different for the Jewish people, but that was in 1943. By 2012, the Church should know better, yet it seems that as a case in World War II, the Vatican is again pursuing a joint cause with evil to buy temporary security. The Vatican's criminalization of Zionism, which the Arab churches made a basic condition for Muslim-Christian rapprochement, grants elimination of the Jewish state priority over defending the rights of their own beleaguered communities. After Arab nationalism failed to eliminate Israel, Arab Christianity and the Vatican are now building a Palestinian identity hostile to Israel and the Jews. I'm reading a book on the World War II and the popes that were there now. At that time, Pope Pius XI and XII, and they did exactly the same thing with Germany. got the book from Warren. Right, Warren? They sought to appease Hitler. And they actually muzzled the Jewish or the Catholic priests in Germany that were appalled at what was happening. Because not only were they incarcerating the Jews, there was Catholic Jews or Jewish people that had turned Catholic that they were also hauling off into prison camps. And they weren't allowed to speak out openly against it. And there was enough, if there had been enough public dissension and protest, they could have put a stop to the Holocaust, but they were silenced. Because by very nature, the Vatican is anti-Semitic. It's always been anti-Semitic, as this article shows. And they are today. So even though in these Muslim countries, Christianity is being persecuted, they are killing Catholics in these countries. Still, the Vatican won't speak out against Hamas and Hezbollah and these terrorist organizations. Quite amazing. That shows you that Israel is, the Jews are God's chosen people, and they are going to suffer because of that. Okay, we're going to look at the Philistines tonight. In Jeremiah 47, verse 1 says, "The word Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza." Philistine. Now, if you look in the dictionary, and here's some definitions from the dictionary. Definition: Philistine, noun, adjective, a person who does not appreciate art and intellectual pursuits. That's the noun. Person who does not appreciate art or intellectual pursuits. Adjective, smug and indifferent to all art and culture. Synonyms, a barbarian. That's what I was tonight. I gave Warren the wrong key. A boor. Adjective, uncouth, uncultured, vulgarian, a ruffian. Antonyms, noun, an aesthete, or a highbrow. Does that fit it with anything in the Bible? Well, the only thing you can say is that David called Goliath a uncircumcised Philistine, and that's actually where they get this. It says, tips, Philistine is derived from the Hebrew word for the people of Philistia in Palestine. The word took on a derogatory sense from the hostility of the Philistines towards the ancient Israelites. Over time, the word took on a negative stereotypical characteristics of an enemy. Today, it means a person who is uncouth and uncultured. So if you ever see that word in an article or a story, and it's usually spelled with a small p, it doesn't refer to the Philistines in the Bible. It refers to an uncultured person. A person that lives on the range, probably. Philistine. Well, the Philistines were a nation which opposed and plagued Israel throughout their history, for much of their history. They're first mentioned in the Bible, if you go back to Genesis chapter 10. And Genesis 10 is a very, very interesting chapter because it's called the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations, because, as you know, Noah had my three sons, and from those three sons came all the people that exist in the world today. So there's actually three people groups that came from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So you have the Semitic people, the Hamitic people, and the Japhetic people. And so it goes through the different offspring of his three sons. Genesis chapter 10, in verse 6, it says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. These were the sons of Ham. And then in verse 13, It says, Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtulim, Tulhim, Pathrasim, Caslahim, from whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. So we see from this that the Philistines were related to the Egyptians, because Mizraim speaks as a word, or the ancestor of the Egyptians. The Philistines were a Hamitic people. Later we see him with the Philistines connected with Abraham in Genesis 21. I just want to turn over there. I think there's something like 280 references to Philistines in the Bible. So you can see that they were quite common. We spoken of. Genesis 21, verse 32. Here's Abraham, and he's made a covenant with Abimelech. He's gone down to the land of Gerar, and Abimelech, and there's several people named Abimelech in the Bible, but they actually, it means chief. And so Abimelech was a title, it wasn't a name, because Isaac later runs into Abimelech, but it's probably a different Abimelech. It's kind of like Pharaoh. It's a title. So verse 32, he made a covenant in Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Philcol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So we see the Philistines are here living in what would be southern part of the land of Israel, on toward the coast of the Mediterranean. And so they're already living here. This is about 1800, I believe, B.C. And this is the area of Beersheba. So if you look at a map of Israel, Beersheba is way to the south. It was the southern border of the land of Israel. And so the Philistines would be on the coastline across from Beersheba. Now, there's considerable debate as to the origin of the Philistines, but the Bible gives us some clues. Okay, let's look at something else in Deuteronomy 2, chapter 2, verse 23. I spent a lot of time reading up on the Philistines today and reading some secular literature on the Philistines. And the more I read, the more confused I got. Because they really had so many different opinions as where they came from and who they were and all this. So I had to go back to the Bible and actually see what the Bible says, because the Bible is the most accurate history book we have. Deuteronomy 2, verse 23, and the Avim, who dwelt in villages far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. The Kaphtorim, these are the people of Kaphtor, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Now, if we compare this with Jeremiah 47, verse 4,47 verse 4, because the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of what? Kaphtor. Look at Amos 9:7. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 4, or chapter 9. And verse 7. It says this, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" Okay, this is telling us where the Philistines came from, isn't it? They came from Kaphtor. Now, where's Kaphtor? That's the $100 question, isn't it? Well, Kaphtor, there's two main beliefs on this. It's either an area in Egypt or a region in the Aegean Sea, which would include Crete. And the evidence seems to favor the Aegean region. For one thing, the pottery of the Philistines was very similar to that of the Greeks. And here I'll read you a note by a fellow by the name of Richard T. Reitenbach. This indicates that their origins lie in the area of Crete, Western Asia Minor, and the Aegean Sea. Modern archaeology bears this out. For instance, the Philistine pottery resembles the Minoan and Mycenaean Homeric Greek civilizations to the point that a material connection is beyond question. Other substantial links to this area include early Greek weapons, armor, dress, burial methods, military tactics, government, religion, etc. The artifacts being dug up from the ruins of Philistine cities reveal the Philistine culture was as advanced as their weaponry. Their art was refined, being heavily influenced by typically Mycenaean motifs. So they really weren't Philistines, were they? Because they were culturally advanced. Their art was refined with Egyptian and later Canaanite styles added to their repertoire. While its roof may not have been redundantly supported, their temple of Dagon in Gaza, similar to the design of Cretan architecture, supported about 3,000 people on its roof, making an imposing edifice. That's the, remember the temple that Solomon, not Solomon, Samson pulled down. He grabbed the pillars and pulled them down. The evidence found in the tells of Pentapolis bears out this. For the time, the Philistines built large planned cities complete with fortresses, palaces, temples, and markets, all of which were surrounded by 13 feet thick walls. Anciently, the Philistines were also renowned for both their production and consumption of alcoholic beverages. Numerous finds have exposed well-managed spirits industry, from breweries and wineries to retail outlets and advertised beer, wine, and strong drink. Among the most numerous artifacts unearthed from the Philistine ruins are beer mugs and wine craters, large drinking bowls. The story of Samson's wedding feast alludes to the Philistine practice of engaging in week-long drinking parties, as a Hebrew word, mista, translated as feast in Judges 14:10, indicates a drinking feast. Okay, so there seems to be this connection with these people from Crete or the Aegean area that migrated, and I don't know why they migrated, but they were sea people, and you remember their cities were along the coastline of Israel. They weren't inland. They were on the coast. And their land only was about 25 or 30 miles wide along the coast, which kind of indicates that they came from the sea. They're one of the group of sea peoples that actually moved into this area of Canaan. There were five principal cities of Philistia. It's called the Pentapolis. Five cities. Remember what the five cities are? You can give me one. Goliath of Gath. Gath was one. Gaza was another one. There was two that start with an A. Ekron, Ashkelon, and Ashdod. Those were the five cities. Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, Ashdod, and Ekron. In other words, were like city-states, because each one had a king. They were a warlike people, which is why they avoided coming near their territory, or Israel avoided coming near their territory on the way to Canaan. In Exodus 13, 17, it says this: Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Because he knew the Philistines, if they came near their territory, they'd come out and fight with them, because they were a warlike people. So God took them in a very circuitous route, did he not? Into the Midian, and then up the other side of Israel. And then he avoided certain other countries as well on his way to Israel. Okay, so for many years during this time of the judges, the Philistines dominated Israel. And it's interesting that how powerful these people were, because they were immigrants. They didn't come into the land till probably the time of Abraham. That was the time that they began settling, and probably Abimelech was just one of a few that had come into the land. And they were traders. They traded because they had all kinds of different articles that were found in their cities. And so they may have been making outposts in different places for commercial reasons. But they also may have been escaping. Some have suggested maybe an earthquake or volcano in the area they came from. Or else they got pushed out by another group. But there was a secret to their dominance, because they dominated Israel. Israel was an occupied territory under the Philistines for many, many years during the time of the judges. Anybody know why? Well, for one thing, Israel was in apostasy during the time of the judges, weren't they? Every man did what was right in their own mind, in their own eyes. But let's look over at 1 Samuel 13. And this will give us a hint as to why they were so superior in ability. 1 Samuel 13. And verse 19. Now here's the time of Saul. And Saul is called to go fight against the Philistines. But at this time, they were being occupied by the Philistines. So how is he going to defeat them? 1 Samuel 13, verse 19, it says, Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks and the forks and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle, so that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. You see what the problem is here? The Philistines were in the Iron Age. Israel was still in the Bronze Age. They didn't have any blacksmiths. They weren't working with iron. the Philistines learn how to make iron weapons. And so they controlled the iron making at this time in the area. And that's how they kept Israel under their thumb. There's only two swords in the land of Israel. Saul had one and Jonathan had one. You remember when David went out to battle with Goliath? He didn't have a sword, did he? And Saul was going to give him his sword and his armor, and of course he refused it. The superior weapons of the Philistines made them a formidable foe. However, we know from the story of David and Goliath that God can give the victory over any foe, no matter how mighty. You know, one with God is a majority, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's what David said to Goliath. You come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. So David didn't have a sword. David didn't have a spear. When the Israel went to fight, they used axes, plowshares, mattocks, and goads. So they're going out with pitchforks against the Philistines who had swords and spears. So kind of an unfair fight. But as king, then David, and by the way, when after David killed Goliath, what did he do? Cut off his head. He didn't have a sword. He took Goliath's sword, right? But as king, David completely subdued the Philistines. But later, in later years, they continue to be a source of trouble for Judah. And so as we look at the scripture, there are many references to the Philistines, but there are also many prophecies predicting that they would be defeated. So before we look at Jeremiah, we'll look at these other prophecies. We'll start with Ezekiel chapter 25. You remember that at one time they even stole the Ark of the Covenant. They took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in there in the temple of their god Dagon. Dagon was a god that was half man and half fish. And of course, when they got up in the morning, Dagon had fallen over before the Ark, and second time he fell over and broke in half. So he was really Dagon. He was. Ezekiel 25, just seeing if you're awake, and half of you aren't. 25 verse 15, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. Cherethites, another name for Philistines. David had Cherethites and Pelethites that were part of his personal bodyguard, but they were probably, you remember, David stayed in Philistia for a while when he was running from Saul, and probably some of his men came out of that period of time were not necessarily Philistines. They were probably Israelites who had come out of Philistia. I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. So God says, I will take vengeance upon them because of the old hatred. The Philistines hated Israel. Joel chapter 3. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, chapter 3. Another prophecy against the Philistines. Chapter 3, verse 4. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place at which you have sold them, and I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Again, here was the Philistines. And who were they really fighting against? What did God say? They're fighting against me. You fight against God's people, you fight against God. Okay, Amos chapter 1. Amos 1 verse 6. As Amos goes through different judgments against different nations, against Syria, against Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were further up the coast from the Philistines. Chapter 1, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity, deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the walls of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Again, these cities that made up the nation of Philistia. Obadiah 19 makes a passing reference to them. Page 1229, you have a Bible like mine. It's just one chapter, so it's hard to find sometime. Obadiah verse 19 says, the south shall possess the mountain of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Talking about the future. Of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about Israel actually occupying the land of Israel, does it? Because the Pope says it doesn't. The Pope says that it doesn't have anything to do. Israel has no claim to the land, because the Bible doesn't really say anything about it, does it? I'm being facetious. You don't agree with me now. Okay, Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Okay. It's good to go through these minor prophets once in a while, isn't it? So you remember where they're at. Zephaniah 2, verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of Seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you so that there shall be no inhabitant. And Zechariah chapter 9. Now, probably these prophecies have been fulfilled, although there are some that think that perhaps some of them are yet to be fulfilled. But I don't think there are any cities called Ashkelon or Gaza or Ekron anymore. Zechariah 9, verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king's shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abomination from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron, like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns no more, shall an oppressor pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes. So all these are prophecies against the Philistines. And here, this one is that there will be some that remain that will be true to God. Okay, now let's go back to Jeremiah, and then we'll go through quickly this chapter. Jeremiah 47. This is a short chapter. Next chapter is quite long. Next couple ones. Okay, chapter 47. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. The time of the prophecy is before 609 BC, which was when Pharaoh Necho captured Gaza after his retreat from Carchemish. Remember that Pharaoh, we saw this last week, Pharaoh went up to fight Babylon at Carchemish, and he lost. But on his way back, he took the town of Gaza, captured Gaza as he retreated. So the prophecy was before this occurred. Next, we see the source of judgment, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, behold, the waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry and the inhabitants of the land shall wail. So this is going to come out of the north. We've seen this before with Israel. Who always comes out of the north? In Jeremiah. Remember? Babylon. Babylon comes from the north because they, even though Babylon is east of Israel, they have to come up around, the trade route goes around the desert and comes across the Euphrates River, and then they come down into the land from the north. So he says it's going to be like a floodwaters that are rising from the north that's going to overflow the land. That's what the army is going to be like. There's going to be so many of these soldiers that are coming to the land, it's like a flood. And the inhabitants of the land shall wail. Now, the description of the judgment, verses 3 through 5. At the noise of the stamping hooves of the strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and some translations have it, the clashing or the clanking of the chariots, the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage. You can imagine the scene of these number of chariots and soldiers that come into the land, and from a distance you'd see them coming with the cloud of dust, and you'd hear the chariots. It's just like if you would, in modern warfare, you'd hear tanks coming and bombers overhead, just the fear that that would instill in the people as they consider all these soldiers coming into the land. They're going to be so fearful, it says, that the fathers will be so scared that they won't even look back for their children. They'll just run. That's how fearful they will be. In verse 5, okay, verse 4 says, because the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon, they were apparently their allies. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. That's different than the Philistines. Every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with a remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? In other words, they will be in such great mourning because of what happens. Shaving the head and cutting themselves as signs of mourning. And then the ultimate cause of judgment is given in verses 6 and 7. O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Here actually Jeremiah is talking to the sword. Sword of the Lord. For put yourself up in your scabbard. Rest and be quiet, or be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge? Against Ashkelon and against the seashore, there he has appointed it. Jehovah is avenging himself against his enemies. See, that's what it says in verse 6, isn't it? The sword of the Lord. It's God. God uses means to accomplish his will. God uses things in our life to accomplish his will. So a negative thing happens in your life and you say, what did that person do that for? Why did this have to happen to me? God's in control. These things don't happen by accident. They're according to the will of God. And we need to accept that, these things, as from God's hand. The Philistines needed to recognize that this was God judging them. It wasn't the Babylonians. It was God. It was his sword. And Jeremiah is begging the sword to stop, and he says, how can I be quiet, seeing God has given me this charge? He's commanded me. So God is avenging himself against his enemies, and he, of course, sent the Babylonians to accomplish it. God is long-suffering. I mean, the Philistines had been the enemies of God for many, many years. Just as mankind has been the enemy of God for many, many years. God is long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But someday God's patience will run out and he will judge. That happened in the time of Noah. God waited. It says God waited in the days of Noah 120 years. He waited and he waited and he waited. And God is waiting today, isn't he? But someday his judgment will come. Did you hear about the boy who failed all his college work? He wired his mother, failed everything, prepare Papa. His mother wired back, Papa prepared, prepare yourself. And that's what we need to do, don't we? People need to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. And of course, if we're lost, we need to be saved. And if we're saved, we need to keep our lamps lit to live for the Lord while we have time. But the believer is given a promise. And maybe we can close with this because it is encouraging in Revelation chapter 3. God is going to judge this earth. And of course, that doesn't mean that he couldn't judge America before the final judgment or the tribulation comes. But I think, you know, it's not only America, but America has a lot to answer for because we've had the truth in this country, haven't we? We've been blessed with truth, and God's blessing has been upon us. We've had the truth for many, many years. But the real problem in America is started with the church turning away from God and the Word of God. And because the church is not standing firmly upon God's word, it's lost its savor. It's like the Laodicean church that he speaks of here at the end of chapter 3. But the Philadelphia church, the church that is truly standing for the Lord, in verse 10 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, or the old King James I think even puts it better, but the word of my patience. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm going to keep you from that our trial and so it actually is saying that we are not kept through this hour of trial, the tribulation. Now, some believe that we are going to go through the tribulation. Some interpret the scripture that way. But this teaches us that we will be kept out of, away from, which means the rapture will take place before the tribulation period comes upon the earth to try all those who dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. No one may take your crown. Great promise for believers. And, of course, that is why it is called a blessed hope for the Lord, a purifying hope, and so on. Okay, let's thank the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word and Father, that you are a holy and just God. And, Father, and though you are long-suffering, we know that judgment must come upon this earth. As your word says, kiss the Son, lest he smite you in his wrath. And Lord, that's the message that we must give, that we're all sinners, we're all under the judgment of God, but you are withholding judgment upon us because you place judgment upon your Son in our place. But you're calling upon all to come to trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the one who loved them and died for them. And Father, because if we reject that offer of grace and that free gift of eternal life, then there is nothing left but judgment. Because as you say, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not. And so Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to those that reject him, we know that judgment will come. Lord, we pray that we'd have a concern for those around us that do not know the Savior, that they would come to know him, and that they would escape that day of judgment, which will surely come upon this earth, and it may be very soon. But we thank you that we, as believers, will escape that hour of trial that's coming upon this earth. And we pray that we live expectantly, as your promise is, that as Jesus said, he will come quickly. Pray that we be waiting, watching, and working in the meantime. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.